Thank you. I had a dream last night when I woke up. I remember the dream. This is a true story. When you ever say that, it's like, is this a joke? No, it's not. But I had a dream, and when I woke up, I was thinking about my dream. You know what I dreamed? I dreamed I came in like usual and sat down, but Junior was up here just preaching away. It's like, and he's not here today. Is he? I don't see him. You can't hear me? Now can you hear me?
No.
You want to shut the camera off? You just put a new battery in, didn't you, Jacob? And you put it in correctly, Jacob. It's been a while since we've done this. Now it's on. Now, it was in right. He put it in right, everything. I don't know. God just wanted it that way. Anyway, I thought it was fun. Yeah, we're ready. Am I centered? I also want to say, besides the fact that I dreamt Junior was preaching, and it was good. I did like, wow, you should have started doing this earlier. Nathan, my son, Hawkeye, he qualified for state on Friday. He's going to state in the mile, so I was excited about that. He got fourth at the Fort Dodge meet, which means the top four qualify for state, and they slowed the race way down. They went out real slow that first quarter. Him and his team, they slowed the thing down. So he got slow time. So if you check the paper today, he's listed, but he's got out of the 24 qualifying times for state, 24. So he's excited. No, he's excited because he says, there's no pressure. I'm just going to go in there and start picking people off. So we'll see. Check the papers next Sunday, see how he moved up, if he moved up. But he'll be there, apparently. Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. I got up this morning, and as I was going downstairs to get the newspaper, read the morning register, I always read that first thing on Sunday morning, find out what I'm going to preach. And as I was going, I heard this like knocking on the window. It's like, last night was prom, you see. And so that's why Nathan and this is a good example of leading his family. Nathan and Ben, of course, they went to prom, then they went to after prom, and then they went to someone's house, some mom, on Mother's Day morning, was going to make them all breakfast. So they got home around 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock or something. I don't even know. So I surprised them by not waking them up. So they're going to wake up here like, you know, any time now, go like, oh, what time is it? It's like, that is gracious. So they didn't come to church. You can judge me on that, but I figured, yeah. They'll be all right. But anyway, they're knocking. I thought I was on the window, sorry, come down the stairs. I was like, what is that? And I went into the kitchen, and there was Jacob scrambling eggs. And I was just waking up. Tony's just like, and he's, what are you doing? Making mom some scrambled eggs. So that was kind of neat. Way to go, Jacob. Now that's the way the Weimer's boys handle. I think that's probably the first time it's ever happened. She's 0 for 5, and all of a sudden she's got one that's making her breakfast. It's never before. That's why I was surprised. But I have a handwritten card. Yeah, this is good stuff. Did you hear that? That's who got this card this morning. Written from a son. This is not, the Weimer sons get up and cook eggs for their mom. This card says, read before getting out of bed. Mom, even though this is a last minute card and poem, I hope you like it. I think if we'd put this to music and a slide presentation, maybe next year, you were crying with teary eyes a moment ago. See how you respond to this. I was going to buy a card with hearts of pink and red, but then I thought I'd rather spend the money on me instead. It's awfully hard to buy things when one's wages are so small, so I guess you're pretty lucky I got you anything at all. Happy Mother's Day to you. There, I said it, now I'm done. So how about getting out of bed and cooking breakfast for your son? Luis Cirillo. Here, I don't want you to lose this. Happy Mother's Day. A dandelion or something would have been nice along with that, Louise. Oh, that was a classic. A homeschooling mom, she checked it for spelling. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are going to try to finish 1 Peter chapter 5. We've gone through a few books in here so far. It's always hard for me as you get further into the book to, you know, kind of, you know, it's good and stuff, but you end up losing interest. I get other ideas I want to jump into, so this is good that we're finishing a book. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read a little bit about this. We begin in verse 8 of chapter 5. It says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are in the same kind of suffering." This is a suffering right here that we've been throughout the book. It's life. Life happens. It's persecution in some cases. It's we've read before the humbling that God puts us through, the humbling of just circumstances. We all are humble in life. We all have our own human nature, our own human desires and wills. And life will bring us to place, no matter what, at what time, somewhere, where we're humbled before God and we've got to reach out for Him for power. We'll reach out to Him for strength. And God is not. That is part of our strength. Paul talks about that at the end of 2 Corinthians. He says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." He says, "This is when I find out who I am." And that's really what we want. We want God's strength and not our own human will. So Peter's writing along these lines, talking about suffering. Now, here's a good verse. Now, we're going to split this into two directions. Because this can get confusing. This can get thrown into one big lump. Like there's always the middle ground. There's always the truth. There's always the ditch on the right side and the ditch on the left. And people end up going in the ditch. I end up going in the ditch at different times because you get too far one way or the other. We're talking here about suffering. And again, it could be persecution. It could be anything in life you're going through. But look at this next verse. After he says, "Resist him, the devil." Stand firm in the faith. I mean, stand firm in what you know to be true. And that's really so important. That's why Bible teaching is the key. Because when these trials come, when the storm comes, the man who built his house on the rock, he heard the word, but he did the word, and he was able to endure the storm. So it says, standing firm in the faith. If you don't have the word, if you don't have truth, there's nothing to stand on except your own philosophy, your own emotions, and then you're going to get destroyed. So when he attacks, stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. This is not unique. It is not like you're the only one in the world that's being humbled by life. It's not like you're the only one in the world that's undergoing any kind of suffering. This is universal. Every Christian that has placed faith in Jesus Christ, that has begun their Christian walk, has gone through this. It says, know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. This is not a book that Peter's writing to this unique group of Christians. Oh, I'm sorry you're suffering. Basically what he's saying is, toughen up, we're all suffering. Every one of us is going through this. This is God's plan. And there's his promise, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He says, here's the promise. Every one of us faces trials and suffering and oppression of some sort. But our faith is what holds us firm. Our faith, our confidence in God, of knowing God's got a plan, holds us steady until this time comes. It says, and the God of all grace. All grace means that he is the one who's going to provide all the things that you need. Everything you need to get through your suffering, it's not going to come from yourself. The God of all grace is going to pick you up and carry. Now realize, Peter had gone through suffering in his own life. Peter had made mistakes in his own life. He talks here about being restored. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I want you to remember when Peter was at the Last Supper, you know, and Peter went out to Gethsemane. And then Peter went in and followed Jesus through his trials, and he denied him 3 times. Peter failed miserably, but God, Jesus, had told him, he says, when you recover, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Peter, there's things in life, and this is a guarantee. There's going to be times in life where life happens so fast, or you get distracted by something, and you begin making decisions. As we talked last time we were here, we talked about in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That is not just anxiety. I mean, it says anxiety, but we're speaking of emotions. Anxiety is an emotion. So any of these emotions that get you out of control, cast those on God and go back to the truth. Make decisions based on truth. But we all get into situations where life's happening and things, and we make a decision. That's what Peter did. Peter knew the truth. Jesus spoke to him the truth. He says, this is the truth. Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter could have done everything he could, except what happened is he got caught up in his emotions. He got scared that he was going to get put on trial by the Sanhedrin and face Pilate and all these other people and end up dying. So he began to deny Christ. And so he failed. He failed miserably. But Jesus told him, when you recover, strengthen your brothers. And so here he's got Christians going through the same things or a kind of a suffering. And he tells them, the God of all grace, the God who is always able to reach out and pick you up and bring you back to where he wants you, who called you to his eternal glory. So it's not just now. God has got a plan. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and here's a verse that would help support the ideal of eternal security. Is you're a Christian, God, and you're suffering or you're going through life and maybe you fail, maybe get caught up in your emotions, your security is there. He's called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. Again, this suffering here is probably some kind of persecution, but it covers all kinds of areas of your life. After you have suffered a little while, very important that verse right there, or that word. And it's this way in the Greek, a little while. It doesn't say after you have suffered for eternity, or after you've suffered your entire life, although there's suffering throughout life. After you have suffered a little while, the God of grace who's called you to his eternal glory, after a little while, a moment in time, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Four words right there. Restore, strong, firm, and steadfast. And every one of them. But after you have suffered a little while. Now, this could mean simply, your life is a little while. James, he calls a breath. It's just a vapor. Your life is in the spectrum of eternity, an eternal arrow going back in time before time even existed, and an eternal arrow going forward. That's eternity. And then there's this little segment of time, your life. No matter how you slice and dice it, that is a little while. Now, it may seem long to us right here in time, but outside of time, it's a little while. So you can look at it that way, but also look at it, situations come and situations go. God's plan for you is not to be downtrodden your entire life. But after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you. And you may want to write these down. I should have notes for you. But I want to read through these definitions in four words. This is the academic part of the morning. These are four words that have meanings. You've suffered. You've gone through trials. The devil has attacked. You've stood firm in your faith, and you feel like you're going to wear out. You feel like the storm is beating against the house, and it's never going to stop. Promise number one, after a little while, the storm is going to cease. David says right here, resist the devil and he will flee. The devil, when he's confronting you and you're standing in the truth, what is going to wear out first? The truth or Satan? Satan will back away from the truth. It's like he's going to fight the truth. And he'll have to back away. If it's a spiritual battle, the truth against the lie, Satan will always have to give up. We talked about this on Wednesday night, about how we've had a cultural tug of war over the last, say, 100 years, 80 years, between the atheist and the secular humanist who says there is no God, there's no absolutes, and against a culture that says we believe in God, we believe in Christianity, we believe in eternity, and there's been this battle. Well, I believe, and you can check it in the as things continue to develop, the atheists, the secular humanists are failing. They're giving up. Oh, there's still people talking. But the spiritual tug of war, they're collapsing. After so long of being tugging and pulling, the truth is going to win. The truth is good, and secular humanism is going to fade away. More and more in our culture. I'll show you some more things as we go. But you're in this battle with Satan. You're in this battle with life. If you'll stand firm in the truth, here's your promise. After you've suffered a little while, the God of grace will himself restore you. The word means to adjust, to put in order, to mend, to reestablish, to make whole. It's a word that we've seen out of Ephesians chapter 4. We say the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, when they come along and to adjust and put people in their right places in the church. That's what they've come along to do, adjust people. It's a word, a medical term used for setting a broken bone. So in other words, after you've suffered a little while, you're all disjointed. Your life is messed up. Things are not fitting. God of grace will come along himself and he will restore you. He'll put you back in the right place. It means to repair, refit a damaged vessel. A vessel that's been at sea, it's been dashed around, it's made the journey. It comes in, it's like going to almost sink. God will begin to fix that. Number one, when you're suffering, you're going through things, hold to the truth. I know the wind is beating. I know the storm is coming. The devil's attacking. But you stay firm in the faith. Here's your promise. The God of grace is going to show up and repair your faith. He's going to show up and restore you. He's going to show up and put you back in the right place. The next word, and make you strong. The word means to confirm, to set up, to establish, to fix firmly. In other words, he's going to repair you, and then he's going to set you where you should be, firmly. He's going to set you and establish you. It's the beginning. You've recovered, but now he's setting you back in place. After you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you, repair you, and will make you strong, set you in place, fix you firmly. And the next word is firm in the NIV, and that is a word that means strengthen to make you strong. So what you have is you've been repaired, you've been set back in place, and God begins to strengthen you. Listen, it takes time. There's so many things in the physical realm that match up in the spiritual realm. It's not always a correlation, but many of the things that we try and wrap our minds around spiritually, we can't see. So God has given us in the natural realm a physical manifestation of it, a physical example. And if your body is broken down, if you are out of shape or you've gone through something where you're not as strong as you should be, how do you get strong? You don't just say, okay, now I'm going to get strong, or now I want to be strong. You don't, watch a video on strength or on weightlifting. You've got to go through a process. You've got to start getting in shape. You can get established. Let's say you're sick. You go to the doctor, you get fixed, you have surgery, you get back in place, you're reestablished. And then God will fix you and put you in a place. So now you see, this is my goal, this is where I'm at, I'm going to go to this fitness center. Okay, so you've been healed, you've now established your membership, but now what takes place? It's that the word means to strengthen or to make strong. It does you no good to get healed and then to join the fitness club if you never go to the fitness club. So now you're going to take a process of time. It's going to take a couple days, months, to build yourself up. And God is going to fix you, set you right, heal you. He's going to establish you somewhere. Here you go. You're set. Now you're going to start pumping iron, spiritual ways. He's going to start putting things into you. And it's going to take time. And the next word after the word firm is the word steadfast. And the word steadfast means to make a foundation, to provide a solid foundation, to ground firmly. Once you've gone through that training, you are now a rock. Huh? Look at Peter. When Peter failed, or even Peter, when you recover, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Peter was going to collapse. He's going to completely fail. He's broken down. Jesus had to come and talk to him. Had to reestablish and put him right in the right place. He had to make his relationship secure. We're going the whole way. And then he began to strengthen him, putting stuff into him. And by the time he gets done, Peter is the rock. Peter is solid. Throughout the New Testament, basically, except a few things we mentioned in Galatians, Peter was a solid rock that did the work that God called him to do. The same thing is true for us. I'll read this one more time. And the God of grace who called you, see, he called you to his eternal glory, and between calling you and the eternal glory, God has got a process, and he's not going to quit on you. He's going to continue, and when you fail, when you get wrapped up in emotions, when the devil attacks and you don't hold your faith, after a little while, he himself will come and restore you. That means to amend you or adjust you. He will make you strong. That means to set you up and fix you firmly. And firm, which means to strengthen and make strong, and steadfast to make you a solid foundation, not just for yourself now, because if you're a solid foundation, now someone can come along and work along with you. This is good stuff. This is good stuff right here. Now, we're going to come back to this, hopefully, and finish this book. But there's a problem. There's a problem with this verse and the Christian's application of this. Let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4. We're living in terrible times, in a sense. We're living in times where we want the truth, we say, but when the truth is available, we want to adjust it. We'll maybe look at this verse in a little bit. In 2 Peter, it says that there's no private interpretation of Scripture, meaning the Bible means what it means, it says what it says, and you can make your doctrines out of it, but you should take the whole package. Now, I've been in different churches and different movements in Christianity who would slice and dice the Bible to fit what they wanted to fit, and the rest of the stuff they just throw off. Everybody does that to some extent. There's stuff in the Bible that I don't want to admit. I cut it out. I don't want to teach that. That's wrong. I need to not only teach it, I need to apply it to my life. And whenever you say the God of grace, it's like, yes, the God of grace. Look at a couple things here. Stay with me, please. Leviticus chapter 4. And I know we're in the book of Leviticus. I know it's the law. But the entire sacrificial system was set up with this in mind. Look at these words that pop up. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2. I know you're excited about reading Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins, and what's that next word? Unintentionally, and does what is forbidden, and then he gives the law. Go to chapter 4, verse 13. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden, and there's the plan for that unforbidden or that unintentional sin. Then you go on to chapter 4, verse 22. When a leader, see, we went through with anyone, then we talk about the community. Now, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden, here's what he does. Chapter 4, verse 22-27. If a member of the community sins unintentionally, it continues, chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things and establishes a practice for the temple worship, meaning there is this area of unintentional sins. We got a scary verse. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm heading to what I think is the harshest verse in the Bible. I put this to music, yes, a long time ago. I put that verse to music and I would sing it to the kids. If I would have thought about it, I would have brought a guitar and sung it to you because it's very comical when you listen and sing it to a bunch of kids. And it'd be the same for you. It's not something you'd expect to find in the Bible. Chapter 10, verse 26. Now, I'm reading the book of Hebrews. And in context here, people take this verse and twist it all up different ways because they don't read it put in context. First, right here in the book of Hebrews, the battle is that the writer of Hebrews is trying to talk to some of the Jews, the Levitical priests, those that have converted to Christianity, but they're starting to doubt Christ as the Savior and starting to slip back into the law of Moses. They're starting to fall back into a legalistic code of salvation. And so he's telling them here, if you forsake Jesus as your Savior and you go back to salvation through works like sacrifices, then you are sinning intentionally. You are rejecting Jesus Christ intentionally and taking another form of salvation. That's the context of this verse. But the application can be made. And we're not talking, if Jesus Christ is offered to you and you say, no, I'm not going to receive Jesus for my salvation, although I understand your point, I'm going to base my salvation on what I do. In that sense, you have deliberately rejected the salvation through Jesus Christ and represent your own salvation. That would be a deliberate sin, and there's no forgiveness for that. There's nowhere we can go. The application, though, can apply to other things. You're not going to lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're saved. You're not going to lose your salvation because you intentionally sin. But I want you to see God's attitude towards deliberate sinning. Look in chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth. In context, the knowledge of the truth is the gospel, but apply it to knowledge of any of God's revelation, the fullness of the Word of God. No sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. The raging fire speaking of eternal damnation for rejecting the gospel, but in application, if you sin unintentionally, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins and they're forgiven, and go on with life. But if you sin intentionally, oh, God's a God of grace and everything's going to be fine. He'll strengthen, he'll uphold me, he'll take me to the place he wants me. No, you can claim forgiveness, but there is going to be judgment. There's going to be hell to pay. It's like, yes, but I've confessed my sin. Listen,
I believe that if you slip into sin, you get out of control, there's still going to be some kind of discipline. But if you go there intentionally, there is going to be a fearful expectation of the judgment to come. Now go to Proverbs chapter 1, my favorite verse in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 1. You may not want to know this. And some of you, when I read this, will say, that's not in the Bible. That's not my God. Now watch me. Let me tell you this. If you say that's not describing my God, then you've got what I call an idol. You may have the name Jesus. You may have a Bible, but you've formed an idol out of the Bible. You've taken the name of Jesus and put him into the image of an idol. An idol is your own philosophy, your own theology. This is my God. The same God of grace who called me is going to establish me, going to put me where he wants me and work with me throughout my life. But if this is your attitude, here we go. Like I said, I've got a song to this I sing to the kids with my guitar. It's cute. Not as cute as Luis's, but it's still got its advantages. Chapter 1, verse 22. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? Now, we went through Proverbs before and described simple, foolish, and the mocker. The simpleton is someone who doesn't have the truth. He doesn't want to receive the truth. And it continues in, another word for simple is stupid. Continues in their stupid ways. The fool is one who knows the truth but refuses, can't control themselves. They know the truth, but they can't make themselves do it. They need discipline to force themselves to do it. Let me stop. This is worth talking about. We've talked about it a long time ago. This is, as a teacher, this is very useful as a teacher. The simpleton, the fool, and the scorner or the mocker, depending on what translation you use. The simpleton is just doesn't have information. You need to take the simpleton and say, hey, you need to know this. That's not appropriate. Never heard that. The simpleton can correct themselves with information. The fool is someone who you can't teach. They already know the truth. They just don't have enough self-control to do the truth. That's where the stick comes in, if you're a father. In school, that's where the detention comes in. It's like, if you won't do this yourself, then I will force you with discipline to obey the law. Fools like that. Because they are so weak, they can't make themselves do the truth. They need someone to come up beside of them and make them do it. And they appreciate, in their heart of hearts, they appreciate discipline. Parents who discipline their children, many of our children are fools. Yeah, I mean that positively. Hey, I'm a fool, okay? I need discipline. If there was no police officer, I would drive 150 miles an hour. I'm a fool. But because there's a police officer, I'll drive the speed limit, or at least close to it, okay? So we're all fools. We all need discipline to say, you've got to do this, otherwise you're going to get punished. So parents, children like to have a parent who sets boundaries. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. You can go overboard on this. But boundaries. The fool needs those and they need punishment. The mocker or the scorner, he won't respond to anything. He won't respond to knowledge. He won't respond to discipline. He will only rebel, and the mocker has to be removed. The Bible says, remove the mocker and out goes strife. You want to solve your problems in the classroom? If it's a simpleton, you give them information. I never knew that, and they'll correct themselves. A fool, you bring in the heavy hand of discipline and they'll correct themselves. The mocker, you can't teach them, you can't discipline them, you can only remove them. Ah, we solved the problem. So if you're a simpleton, get knowledge. If you're a fool, find discipline. If you're a mocker, find the highway. All right, here we go. This is talking about the simple one. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery? And fools hate knowledge. There you go. There's your three. Fools hate knowledge. If you had responded, this is God speaking, if you had responded to my rebuke, and if we're going through life situations, all of life's simple situations, God is, in a sense, rebuking. I mean, that's a harsh way of looking at it. But Hebrews says, consider hardship as discipline from God. God is working through everything. And if you reject his assistance, if you reject what you're learning, if it says, if you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. So if you're going through difficulties, if you're going through situations, you're going through persecution, go to God, humble yourselves, and say, Where do I need to go? What needs to happen? And he will pour out his heart to you and make his thoughts known to you. That is the faith. That is what you hold against Satan. That's the truth that you hold to that holds Satan off. Because you can resist him with God's thoughts, with God's view of life, and he will give up. But, and that's where we're at in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. He'll strengthen you. He'll establish you. He'll take you to the end. You'll be a foundation. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, then I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. God says, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I'm rebuking you. I'm correcting you. I'm giving you the way of life. And you say, I know. I got my own plan. I got my own God. I got my own philosophy. God says, listen, since you rejected me, you gave no heed. When I stretched out my hand, you ignored my advice. You would not accept my rebuke. When disaster comes, and it will, it has to. When you walk away from truth, you are in darkness. And in darkness, you're lost. And there is disaster coming. And you know what God is going, you know what God is going to do when that happens? He doesn't say, okay, I'm still here. He's, no, I'm laughing because this is like Psalms chapter 1. It says, the one who sits on high laughs. He mocks them, says, what did you expect? What did you expect? I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. He mocks the mocker. When calamity overtakes you like a storm. When disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call on me. Oh yeah, you're planning on calling on God in the midst of the disaster that's sent to destroy you. Then they will call on me. But I have a promise for them. I will not answer. They will look for me, but they will not find me. Look, in verse 23, if you'd responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. Oh, that's the God I follow. Yeah, but if you rebuke that, the same God says, you'll look for me and you will never find me. I have hidden myself from you and you are going to die in your disaster while I mock and laugh at you. That don't sound like the Christian God. And that's what's wrong with Christianity today. I got some stats for you. You ready? Okay, thank you. 91% of Americans believe in God. 91.8% of Americans believe in God. 8% of Americans believe Jesus lived. They don't believe him as Savior, but they believe in Jesus that he actually lived. 55% believe that every word of the Bible is literally true. 55% of the people in your country believe the Bible is literally true. Most churches aren't there. I mean, a lot of denominational churches don't believe that. So there's a lot of people out there. 79% believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. 79% believe that he was born of a virgin. That's a huge theological debate amongst churches that have gone liberal. Well, it's not a debate any longer. They wiped that out a long time ago. 52% believe that Jesus, get this, 52% that Jesus will come back to this earth. 52%. A majority of your fellow Americans believe that Jesus is someday going to stand on this planet again. 91%, 82%, 55%, 79%, 52%. 11% of Americans say that America reflects the Christian standards. 11% say, are we a Christian? Are we living like Christians? Oh, well, no, but we believe it. They believe it. They've heard the word. Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus is coming back. But out of those 91 who believe in God, apparently about 11% are trying to live the Christian life. I'm going to read now from a book that's coming out. Although these core Christian values are espoused by many, they're lived out by few as shown below. A 1999 study of the Barna Research Group showed that, are you ready? Are you ready, Christians? Barna research group showed that divorce rates among conservative Christians were significantly higher than those of the pagans. No, of other faith groups, including atheists and agnostics. So of other religions, other faith groups, of agnostics and atheists, guess who's leading the divorce rate? We are. We need to change our country. God is going to bring judgment on America. What about the homosexuals? What about abortion? What about your marriage? What about your conservative Christian marriage? Well, I don't think God's concerned about that. No, you don't want to think about that because George Barna first commented on these statistics saying, "While here's his quote from Barna, while it may be alarming to discover that born-again Christians, my friends, conservative, born-again, there's a lot of Christian denominations that aren't included in this. We're talking about those that are conservative, born-again, believe in their Bibles. While it may be alarming to discover that born-again Christians are more likely than others to experience a divorce, that pattern has been in place for quite some time. When Barna came under criticism for his findings, of course, well, he's attacking Christians. He's just working with the numbers. So he came under criticism. But you know the conservative Christians are going to argue with this. When he came under criticism, he wrote a letter to his supporters stating, "We rarely find substantial differences between the moral behavior of Christians and non-Christians." He says, this is just one area of study. He says, give me another one. He says, we rarely find a difference. We rarely find a distinction between those who don't believe in Jesus compared to those who do. Those who aren't conservative, those who claim to be conservative. He says, there's no difference. Let me give you a Barna research group entitled Practical Outcomes Replace Biblical Principles with Moral Standard. Did you hear that? The paper. Practical Outcomes Replace Principles for Moral Decisions. When people are getting ready to make a moral decision, are you going to go with biblical truth or practical outcomes? Research shows Christians are going to go with practical outcomes. But that's against faith. Yeah, but this is what I want. Practical outcomes replace biblical principles as moral standard. Adults were asked for the basis they used to make moral choices. The outcome was 44% of adults said the decision they made concerning a moral issue was whatever will bring me the most pleasing or satisfying results. That's not resisting the devil as you stand firm in the faith. That's not even casting your anxiety on the Lord. That's taking your emotions, that's taking all your anxiety and doing what you want for the immediate reaction. There's no strengthening of that. There's no reestablishing. There's no becoming a foundation. There is only Proverbs chapter 1. Disaster is coming. 24% claim to use religious principles to help them make the moral decision. And I got more stats. I'm going to read one more sentence here and then we'll go on. Saying I'm Christian is encouraged in our culture. Have you been watching the candidates? How many atheists are running for president in 2008? I am an atheist and I believe it. Are they saying that? I mean, everybody's, I've got a church I go to, I've got a Bible I believe. Everybody's going to be Christian. Claiming to be a Christian is encouraged in our culture. When political figures do it, their image is improved and their ratings go up. But actually, living like a Christian is a totally different story. Go to Malachi. Go to Malachi. And this is, it manifests, as Barna was saying, it manifests in marriage. But in Malachi, we're going to see where we are at as a culture and where we need to improve. And if we're going to talk about culture improving, we've got no message. We've got no message for our culture. Okay, let me just say it this way. Homosexuality, for example, has always existed, okay? It's been in every culture, everywhere, at all times. So homosexuality is not an issue. What the issue is that homosexuality is trying to become mainline and accepted. That becomes a problem. In Romans chapter 1, it's a sign that you are in the final phases of your culture. Romans, I could go back and teach that. It's not that, oh, look, there's homosexuality. Homosexuality, when it goes mainline, that's a sign that you're on the edge of your final days as a culture. And that's where we're at. It's a sign. But the symptom is found in Malachi. When John the Baptist was called to preach, and Zechariah, the angel Gabriel, talked to Zechariah, he talked about John the Baptist restoring people. And what is going to take place is I'm going to show you here. I'll go to Malachi chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. We'll go back to 3 in just a minute. See, I'll send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Eschatologically, that great and dreadful day is the day of judgment after the battle of Armageddon. So before that day in the tribulation, there's going to be an Elijah that will show up. But this applies to all cultures that are facing the final days of their culture, the final generation. John the Baptist was the Elijah to the Jews in 30 AD. That's clear because Gabriel said it, Jesus confirmed it, and they even asked John the Baptist, are you the Elijah who was to come? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Then he was himself. He has his own place, but he's got this ministry of speaking to his culture. Now watch what happens. Before culture is overthrown, before the great and dreadful day of judgment comes, God will send Elijah, or the ministry of Elijah, that culture. And watch what that prophet's ministry is. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. What is that? What is this? This is Mother's Day. What are you talking? What are you doing this verse on Mother's Day? Well, it is about mothers. What does it mean to say fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father? I wonder, what does that mean? He's talking about families. It's that simple. It's like, oh, it's Old Testament, hard to understand. No, he will turn the hearts of, he will restore families because the society is based on families. When the family collapses, the society collapses. To save a culture, what is God going to do? The last moments of culture has, the last generation. What is he going to do? He's going to stop homosexuality. That's such a terrible symptom. That's beyond this verse. He's saying, I will try to hit it where it counts. I will go for the juggler. I'm going to go for the families. I'm going to try and restore the family. Because if we can restore the family, the culture can be saved. What's the result if it doesn't happen? Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Proverbs chapter 1, God again. I will come and strike the land with a curse. If it doesn't work, if they don't respond, I'll destroy the land. Families is the key to society. If families fail, societies fail. Now let's go back. Well, what's the key to the family? We're backtracking here. Malachi chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 15. I know we're jumping into the middle of a book. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Talking about marriage. God has established marriage. He's made it so that man and woman can become one, a new union. Why has he done this? Because he was seeking godly offspring. What is the purpose of marriage? Godly offspring. In other words, what is the purpose of marriage? Family. What is the purpose of family? The society and the nation. In other words, if your nation is falling apart, what is wrong? Families have probably dissolved. Well, why are families dissolving? Because marriages are failing. Let's go back. Well, why do marriages fail? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Here. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. How can you save the nation? We got to save the family. Well, how do we save the family? You've got to save marriage. Well, how can we save marriages? Guard yourself in your heart. Watch yourself. Protect yourself. Guard yourself in your spirit. Look at the next verse, verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Why? Why does he hate divorce? Well, because it's my idea. You're breaking up my marriage. I came up with the ideal of marriage. No, he hates divorce because divorce screws up the family. Family, when it's broken down, screws up the society. It's bigger than you. Well, God just wants me to stay. No, it's so much bigger than you and me. It's so much bigger than our marriages. It's our eternal destiny as a nation. So it says, I hate divorce, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence, or some translations, covering his wife with violence. It doesn't matter which translation you use. Violence is the word hamas. Hamas is a word that means selfishness, self-centeredness. It means to oppress other people. He says, I hate a man covering himself with Hamas. I hate, and our society, if we want to do a study on men, we've got a society of men who are self-absorbed in their own lives and everything they want. And if that means oppressing or neglecting or forgetting my marriage, forgetting my wife, that's what's going on. Here's Amy right here at men. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. So here it is again. So what can a man do? Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. In other words, if you'll guard yourself, if you'll guard your own volition, if you guard what comes into your head and your thoughts, if you'll protect yourself and do not break faith. Well, let's go on. Let's go to chapter 1. Proverbs 1. Is everybody okay? We got 20 minutes. Proverbs verse 22. Excuse me, no. I'm close. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23. We could read all those verses before. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let them out of your sight. They are your life. They are your health of your whole body. Verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. Every decision you make, every value you set, all of your priorities come from within it. And if you corrupt the inside, you've corrupted everything that comes out. Let's go to Proverbs chapter. Let's look at this. We're just going to keep going. That's talking about a man guarding himself, watching out what he thinks. If a man can guard himself, he can keep his vows. If he can keep his vows, he can keep the family. We can keep the family, we can keep the society. Now, they say, why are we preaching in church? Well, we read the stats. Barna says, this has been going on for years. The biggest divorce problem is in the conservative Christian group. You know why, maybe? Maybe because they misread 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. That God is going to strengthen all you, go through all your stuff, go through all of your problems. God is going to restore you. That's true. If you've slipped, if you've made a mistake, or if you're in a persecuted situation or circumstance, God is working with you. But if you flat out rebel against the truth, if you flat out reject His rebuke, you're in Proverbs chapter 1. He's waiting and laughing at your disaster that's coming. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. For these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way of life. Keeping you get that in your soul, it will keep you from the immoral woman and the smooth talk of the wayward wife. In other words, now men have to guard themselves, but there's a counterpart. There's a counterpart coming. It's the wayward wife. It says, do not lust after her heart, after her beauty. Do not be captivated by her eyes and keep her eyes home. But look at verse 26. Here it describes two women. For the prostitute reduces you, the man, to a loaf of bread. And the adulteress preys upon your very life. There's two basic women that a man, a conservative Christian man, needs to watch out for. One, the prostitute, but she's just looking for a paycheck. She wants a loaf of bread. I just need food. But the next one, it says the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, but the adulteress preys upon your very life. It's more than about bread. This is about the life. This is actually going in and is going to take everything from you. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? The lap is the place of the emotions. The lap is the place where it's the inside of a man. If a man does not protect himself, this is dangerous. This is scary stuff, man. If it is on the inside, you scoop fire into your lap, thoughts, or you've not protected yourself, you scoop it. Look what happens. Can a man scoop into his lap fire without his clothes being burned? The scary thing about that right there, that's a promise, is if you've got a fire on the inside, it's going to burn through your clothes. And if your clothes are burned, what happens? You're exposed. That's talking about exposure. You will be exposed. Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So it is when he sleeps with another man's wife, no one who touches her will go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Meaning, if someone steals food, if they're starving, they're going to die, and they steal food. It's like that's a crime. They will be punished, but we understand because you needed food to survive. So there is a level of, we understand why you stole food. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all that the wealth he has. But a man who commits adultery, there's no excuse. I mean, but I was hungry. There's no, that's about food. There's no reason. It's just a matter of lacking judgment. Not protect yourself. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows in disgrace are his lot, and shame are his way. Goes down into verse 7, chapter 7, my son, keep my words. Watch this process. At the verse 6 of chapter 7, at the window of my house, guys looking out the window, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men a youth that lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner. So right here, we've got a young man who's not protecting himself. He's not guarding his heart. He's going down somewhere where he shouldn't be. Where is he going? He's going near her. Just a coincidence. But you're in the neighborhood. This whole thing, watch this. This whole thing is going to be, from one angle, this whole story is going to be so innocent. So just this just happened. You see, first of all, you've got right here, down in the wrong area. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. Listen, you know what the guy's thinking. He's thinking he hopes he bumps into her. Oh, I just happen to be walking by. Listen, he's just happening to be walking by, but guess what? She's just happening to be doing too. She just happens to be looking for him. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night was setting in. What is that? That's the soul of the man. It's like as daylight was setting right here, the light is going down, we're shutting it down right here. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute. Now, she's not a prostitute. Look in verse 19. She says, my husband is not at home. So this is not a prostitute. This is an adulteress. This is a wayward wife. Dressed like a prostitute, meaning as he was just happened to be in the neighborhood, she's dressed like a prostitute, meaning she's gone out of her way to dress herself up. Why are you dressed up? Your husband's not even home. Well, I just want to look good. Look good for who? Well, I don't know. Just why I like looking good. Now, you're dressed up to look good for someone just happens to be casually walking by. This is all premeditated to create an accident. It just happened. Like a prostitute with a crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Loud means talking. Defiant means rebellious. Feet never stay at home means not taking care of family responsibilities. Look, I want to show you a godly woman. Go to Titus chapter 2. This is a good verse right here coming up. A lot of these verses are good. Titus chapter 2. Verse 3. The kind of women we want in the conservative Christian movement. This is the kind of women we want who claim. This is what we're looking for. Hard, unless it's not. Watch. Likewise, teach older women to be reverent in their way they live. Do not be slanders or addicted to much wine, but teach them what is good. Wait, let me go back. I need a. Yeah. Teach older women ways of the older women in the church. These are the mature women in the church that Titus has passed, that Paul established in the Isle of Crete. All right, wait. The Greek does not mean formal teaching, like I'm doing now, if you want to consider. That does not mean formal, line by line, teaching through doctrines, point after point. That means to private conversation, to teach what is good, what is wholesome. So, teach what is good by your example, by your private conversation, as you mingle with the people. Listen, I'm not teaching. I'm teaching formally. I'm teaching. I got notes. I've got points. I'm going through verses. This verse is not telling women to get a pulpit, get your notes, and make your presentation. That's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong.
But I'm saying that's not what this verse is saying. If you want to be a godly woman, then you need to do this right here. By example and private conversation, the younger women who are trying to learn to find their way in life. Watch, stay with me. Then they can train the older women. Then they can train. Again, it's a completely different word. It doesn't mean teach. It means to train. Train by example. To train and instill. Are you ready? The word has in its meaning training into them self-control. Then you can, an older woman who's doing this right, then they can train and help instill self-control in the younger women, training them to love their husbands. And you know enough about some of the things we've taught. Love does not mean, this word right here, we've got to give you two choices, agape, phileo. It is not the word agape, it is the word phileo. It means training, giving an example, teaching them self-control so the younger women can be a friend to their husband. Women like to have women friends. They like to talk and do things together. But you know what? The younger women need to be trained so they can love their husbands, so they can cooperate with their husbands, so they can be a friend to their husbands. Go to 1 Corinthians. Let me see if I can find this quick. Yeah, chapter 7, verse 12. Oh, 10 minutes. There is you've all been around. And Peter addresses this in the book. It's ever since I was a kid. And every church I've ever attended or been to, there's always this group of poor women who don't have a believing husband. And everybody feels sorry for them. And let me explain marriage to you real quickly. There are five institutions besides Israel and the church given to men by God. And you know them. Five institutions God's given to men to help establish a solid culture, a world, a society that can live on this earth in God's plan. They are one individual volition. Meaning you've got your own kingdom, your own soul. You have got it, the institution of freedom. God said to Adam, you're free to eat from any tree. Free. You're free. Go. Do it. Whatever you want. But, don't eat from this one. He didn't say you can't eat from that one. He says don't eat, but you're free too. Mankind, the first institution given to men is freedom. Make a choice. That's why it says guard your heart. You screw up that first volition, everything else is going to fall apart. As we saw in the garden and since then. The second institution God established for the well-being of mankind, marriage. The third, family. The fourth, government. And the fifth, nation and nationality. Anyone who's talking about global anything besides just global peace of just don't let us bomb each other is dangerous. But nonetheless, that's another whole topic. Individual volition, marriage, family, government, and nationality. People get married in a church. They think they got to have a church wedding. Everybody comes to church and they all have the pastor or somebody do this. And they think they're like, you know, it's for Christians. And we as conservative Christians, we think marriage is for Christians. That is wrong. Marriage is not a Christian institution. A Christian institution be baptism or the communion, Bible teaching, gathering together as believers. Those are institutions established for the church. Is bigger. Marriage is across the border. There was marriage long before the church. There's marriage long before Israel. Marriage is for the well-being of mankind and his society. My point, I personally have no concern, no passion, no sympathy. That's not, I'm getting kind of harsh right here, and maybe a little bit of sympathy, but tough. That's the way it is. For the poor woman who's married this heathen. It don't matter. Heathen can get married. Learn to love your husbands. Older women, teach your younger women how to be friends to their husband. He's a heathen. He can't even pray. Marriage wasn't given to Christians. Marriage was given to mankind. And if you're married to a pagan, if you're a man married to a pagan woman or a woman married to a pagan man, that's not even biblical. It's not even a problem. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. If you are a believer, Paul says, marry a believer for obvious reasons. It's like a Republican marrying a Democrat. Don't do it. Ah, oh, some of you have experienced that. We're about there. But the point there is if you've got a choice, use your volition to choose a believing mate. But if, and it was in the Bible, it was happening in the Bible days. Because God is, people are saved individually one at a time. And a wife or a husband could get saved. And it's like, well, let's read the verse. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. To the reason this verse is this way is because of what I've just said. If marriage was for Christians and Christians only, then women, when you marry, you find yourself married to a heathen man, run! Run for all you're worth, because if you get saved, you've got to get away from the heathen husband. Listen, marriage is for this time in history. How do we know? Because watch, when your husband dies, this doesn't say kill him, but when your husband dies, the Bible says you're free to marry somebody else. Marriage, although we would like, some of us would like it to go on forever and ever, and we say I love you forever, and you can love him forever, but your marriage is going to end. Your marriage will end with time. It's not an eternal institution. It's not a Christian institution. It's an institution given to mankind for society. It's all about godly offspring. It's not about you. It's about our culture. And when one of the people die in the marriage is over. It doesn't go on into heaven. And so that is very clear that a heathen woman can be married to a Christian man. Read this. To the rest I say this. I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she, the unbelieving pagan, is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. What this is, it's a Christian couple. It's like, because it's not about the church. This is about the institution of marriage for all mankind. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For an unbelieving husband has been sanctified by his wife. He's saved. He's not going to go to heaven because of his wife. But their marriage and their plan on earth is sanctified by God. God is working in that family. They are in God's plan. And if he gets saved or if he doesn't get saved, they're in God's plan. Sanctified means set aside. I've set that family aside for my purpose. Why? Because the woman is a believer, and this is her family, and I'm going to use it for my benefit. They are in my plan. Not even saved. You don't need to get saved. For eternity, he needs to get saved, but for this marriage to endure, doesn't need to get saved. Be nice. But I'm tired of poor women who have... They don't understand what marriage is. Just for the well-being of the government, the culture. That's what marriage is about. Let's read on. We're in Proverbs 7. Verse 11 of chapter 7. She, the adulteress, the wayward wife, is loud and defiant. She's talking, she's teaching. She's defiant, she's rebellious. Rebellious to what? The word. Her feet never stay at home, neglecting home responsibilities. Now in the street, now in the squares. Why? Well, she's him. He's the neighborhood where she's trying to get all these different positions to help put into them. All of him kissed him, and with a brazen face, she said, oh, what this is so good. This is so typical of conservative Christianity. What's the first thing you do if you're a conservative? I prayed about it. God told me. Quote a scripture. Listen, as a Christian, people have got to tell me right away, we've been praying about it, or God told me, or quote a Bible verse, you almost get shoved to the back of the line because it is so abused. It's not exactly the same thing, but Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by heaven, I promise by God. It's like, if this is what you're thinking, if this is what you're going to do, now I know James says, make sure that you know, if it be God's will, I'm going to go to do this and do that tomorrow. But everybody's got to like throw this thing out. They're like, well, I prayed about it, so you better do what I said. You know how many times I've gone to a church? You know how many times I've been invited to a church? I've been in a church, and the first thing they tell me, you're an answer to prayer. I get scared of that person. And I've been right about 100%. The person who's been praying for me in a matter of time is the person who thinks I'm the devil incarnate standing in their pulpit. Oh, well, I thought you prayed for me. Well, but not that. When they pray for me, that means they've got their plan. When everyone says we prayed, a lot of times to me, they've got a preconceived idea. They're praying to God, telling God what they want, just like they plan on telling me what they want.
That's what prayer means to me sometimes. Now, that's not biblical prayer, but when someone says, we've been praying, you've got a preconceived plan. Sometimes praying, you're not following God. And I'm not talking down on prayer, but I'm talking about people who just always throw prayer out. We prayed. Okay. Well, anyway, look at this. Here it is. She says, fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. That right there is the Old Testament formula for Bible study and prayer. Fellowship offerings means you went to the temple, and you the Bible study was in the temple as far as they went through the offerings and the rituals, and they learned the Word of God and had fellowship with God. Today I fulfilled my vows. I'm done with my commitments to God. I've just come from church. I've just come from a vow. So this woman is a wayward wife, but she's not what we'd say a wicked woman. She has apparently been at church. And if she's loud and defiant, that means she's teaching at church, and defiant, she's teaching rebellion at church. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and I have found you. Oh, right after Bible study, right after prayer, God answered my prayer and I found you. This is God ordained. Now, what we've got here is a man who's simple. He's pulled the light down. There's no truth in him. And the woman has got smooth words. The reason this is in the Bible is to warn both the man and the woman, but to warn the man about the woman, the smooth talk. You pull the revelation down, you pull the truth down, smooth talk's going to come in and say, I believe that. Today I fulfilled my vows, so I came to meet you and look for you, and I found you. I've covered my bed in colored linens from Egypt. I perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till the morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Watch this one, verse 19. My husband is not at home. One, it's safe, but two, I've been so neglected. And my husband's not at home, and he's gone on a long, long journey. And so, I mean, there's a reason. I mean, it's not my fault. He took his purse filled with money, and he'll not be home till the full moon, meaning it's dark tonight, there's no full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. Smooth talk doesn't work to the wise, because the wise can perceive, this is fluff, this is flattery, this is smooth talk. To the simpleton who's looking for smooth talk, there it is. All at once, he fouled like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, here it is, till an arrow pierces his liver. The liver is the emotions, and the arrow that pierces his emotions is, guess what? Oops, guilt. Like an ox slaughter, all of a sudden, he doesn't realize anything's wrong, all of a sudden, guilt overwhelms him. Inside, now he's got the emotion of guilt. Like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. And that doesn't mean death instantly. That means life, as far as everything they've got, you lost it. It's gone. Now then, my son, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray from her past. Many are the victims she has brought down, her slain. Now, this is a problem in Solomon's day. And Solomon had the biggest problem of anybody, potentially. You know the numbers he went through. But this is the heart of man. This is the heart of society. This is Satan's attack. Why is he attacking this? Because if marriages fail, or if the individual fails, if marriage fails, if marriage fails, the family fails, and we are going to quit. Let's go back to 1 Peter and read that verse one more time. The positive based message is when you find yourself in trials, when you find yourself in suffering, when you find yourself like Peter having denied the Lord, it says right here, the God of grace is there. The God of grace who called you to eternal glory. He is still there. And after you've suffered a little while, he puts a time frame on it. After you've gone through this for a little while, a brief moment. Peter suffered, it was like 3 or 4 days. He denied the Lord and was in complete agony, complete confusion for 3 or 4 days. Jesus came, restores him, and did this very thing to him. Will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power and glory forever and ever. That is the offer of the believer. That is the offer to those who receive the rebuke. To those who say, no, I'm going to go with my idol. I'm going to go with my own theology. I'm going to write my own scripture, my own plan. God is in heaven. The most important thing to him is the Word of God. God is in heaven. If you mock his word, he is going to mock you. It's not so much about you as it is about the truth. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we ask that it might penetrate our hearts, that we might find strength by it. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to always turn to you. And Father, we do ask that we would correct ourselves, we would look at ourselves, and that we would be a benefit to this society. We pray for the church at this time in history. Our hope for this nation is that the church would present its the truth, that your spirit would move even among the pagans and lead them to the institutions that establish our culture as solid. Father, we pray for individual volition, that they'd be responsible. We pray, Father, for the marriages. We pray that people would see the value of it, that you would supernaturally move in the church to bring people to a place of realizing their salvation is not just, the salvation of our nation is not just the marriage, or not just the salvation of the Word of God, but actually what we do and what we say. Father, we do thank you so much for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.